If you recall, when we started last week, I asked a question, and the question was this: if God had inspired men by working through all of the circumstances of their lives to get them to a place where they would actually write his word, then does it not seem reasonable that he would then make sure that it's gotten to someone to read? True. It'd be reasonable, wouldn't it, to assume that if somebody wrote scripture, that somebody else was ordained to read it. Right? Okay, that makes sense. And we talked about last week this whole issue of a canon. CANON, right? A collection of books or writings, we say, that were brought together to ultimately become what we call scripture. Right, and we talked about the way in which the church began to do that sort of thing, and how that came about over time. And we talked about the Old Testament having been canonized, if you will, by the time of Christ, fully in place by around 150 BC, give or take, and then the New Testament being fully adopted by the church sometime in the middle part of the second century AD, being even more officially established into the third century, but primarily being in place by the middle of the second century. Okay? So, if God ordained for men to write scripture, then he must have ordained for men to read it. So, does it follow then that God intended to preserve it so that it would be read by successive generations beyond the first? Certainly. One would think so, right?
His goal is to save every tribe, tongue, and nation
Right.
from every tribe, tongue, and
Mm-hmm. A people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Then it seems reasonable that if the original work was inspired, then God intended for it to be read beyond the person who wrote it. But by implication, by extension, he must have assumed that it would then be read by successive generations beyond that first one that received it. Right? I mean, if the book of Ephesians is scripture, then it implies that when Paul wrote Ephesians, he was inspired to write it. Agreed? And if Ephesians was written to a church, or it was written by Paul, then by implication, somebody at Ephesus read it. Right? Okay. And if he intended it then to be scripture, then he intended it to move out from Ephesus beyond the scope of just that group of people out to a larger group beyond there, correct? Okay, so you'll notice what we're doing. We're expanding our circles from inspiration to canonicity to now the topic of preservation. So we're moving out into, okay, how is it then that God, in his ordination, moved any particular work from being or inspired to read to collected to expanded? Okay? All right, that's the question that we're going to approach tonight. We're going to talk about this whole doctrine of preservation, the preservation of Scripture down through time so that it can be read by successive generations. And this is my definition of preservation. The work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he, through human means, maintains the originally inspired words of Scripture down through the centuries, so that each succeeding generation of the church possesses a reliable copy. What was that smirk for? One more time. Okay, just I can't write that fast. Okay. All right, the work of the Holy Spirit, whereby he, through human means, okay, so he's using ordinary human processes to do this, maintains the originally inspired words of Scripture down through, and I'll substitute the word time here. I'll just say down through time. Okay. So that, all right, here's the purpose, so that each succeeding generation possesses a reliable copy. Now notice, the definition implies a couple of things. It implies, number one, that is a work of God. Okay, it's the work of the Holy Spirit, who inspired it to begin with, and who, by definition, worked through his own instrument known as the church to collect it, which means then he would also then act to move beyond that to preserve it, I would think, right? And he does so through human means. Now, that's going to be the part we're going to talk about the most. How is it that this is accomplished? Because it's not a miraculous work, okay? Now, in a sense, it looks like one, but it's really not, okay? It's a human means process, okay? And this part, that part, by the way, is the part that that really throws people, because there's some people who really think that if indeed the Bible is the Bible, it has to have been miraculously carried on in order for it to be the Bible. But I would argue, as I argued in Inspiration, that you don't need a miraculous work for the Spirit of God to accomplish something. You just need God able to ordain and purpose through normal processes in the world that he ordains to accomplish an end. It doesn't have to be miraculous. Okay? The radical King James only folks believe, for example, that the words have to be miraculously preserved, and we're going to argue against that position here tonight. So the idea is that the Spirit of God works through normal human means to bring the originally inspired words, what Paul wrote on the paper, right, down through time, so that successive generations of those who are receiving this text will have a reliable copy. And that's another key word that I want you to notice, the word copy. Because, and here's the thing that you might find somewhat difficult to understand, we do not possess today any of the original autographs. Nothing in our Bibles can we go to a museum somewhere and say that is the actual paper that the Apostle Paul wrote. Doesn't exist. Maybe someday we'll find one, but we haven't so far. But that doesn't mean, okay, that we don't have a reliable copy. All right, so we're going to talk about this process of making it work down through time, through this assumption that if it's inspired and it's canonized, it should be able to be preserved through time. Okay. Now, here's what I'm going to contend. I'm going to contend that the work of preservation is as much a work of the Spirit in superintending circumstances as much as inspiration was. Okay, now let me remind you again what inspiration was. Remember, we said that God worked in the life of the men who wrote Scripture. He worked through all of the events of their lives, ordaining everything that happened in and around them and through them and everything leading up to them, to the point where when he had purposed for them to write Scripture, when they took out a quill and a papyrus and they began to write, they wrote the very words that God himself would write at that point. He did not puppet them, and he did not dictate to them. They wrote their own words, but he had so superintended all of their existence to that particular point that when they took a quill out and began to write, they wrote the very words that God himself would write at that point. His superintention over all of it was so complete that when they took out a quill and began to write, when Paul wrote those words to the Ephesians, he wrote down the very words of God himself. Okay? That process, I would argue, is the same process as both the canonization of Scripture and its preservation through time. God, so working in all of the circumstances and all of the ways that things went about, that by the time you open your Bible, you have a reliable copy of what the original authors wrote. It's a superintention over circumstances so profound because of our God having such great capacity that he is able to bring to us a reliable copy of the original. Now, the question is, how did that happen? Okay? And as I've also said a moment ago, that he uses human means to do this. Okay? So he's not doing, and this is important, he's not doing an additional work of inspiration here. So he's not inspiring the copyist. He inspired the original author, but he's not inspiring the copyist. But he's still using the process of human beings doing things to get his word from generation to generation to generation to generation. Okay, so let's talk about some of the steps that take place in here. So I think this will help you understand how this works, is if you think about the steps of this kind of process. Okay, the first step then is what? What's the first step of this process? Correct. That right. I want you to go all the way back to inspiration. What's the first step?
First step is what is the life of the person.
Okay.
That leads up to.
Okay. I'll call that step zero.
Okay.
Us programmers can start with zero. Okay. Yeah. All right. Yep. Okay. But what's the first step of the process then?
Writing it down.
Okay. That's where we start. Okay. Somebody wrote something. Paul wrote a letter. Mordecai wrote Esther. I'm guessing. Okay? Don't know. Okay, but someone wrote something, right? Okay, so there it is. It's on paper. All right? Now, going along with that step, of course, is it's delivered to someone else. Okay, as I said, if you have a writer, you have a reader. And so the letter was intended for someone, so it gets to some particular person or place. It doesn't necessarily imply, by the way, that when the letter was written or the book was written or whatever, that it got exactly to whom the author intended it to get to. It could have been somebody else. We don't know. But it doesn't matter. All that matters is there was a reader at the other end. Okay, so the second step then, what do you think the second step would be then after this writing reaches its audience? An audience. What do you think would be the next step?
Yeah.
Why? Why is it kept? Okay, because somebody viewed it as valuable. Thank you. That's the perfect word I was looking for. Score. Valuable. Somebody reads it and goes, hey, now that's valuable. Somebody reads it and says, that is important. Aha. Okay, so you got to have that second step. Now, you will notice, by the way, that we have references in our New Testament to works that we don't possess and that are not in our Bible, right? I mean, we know our two letters to the Corinthians are 2nd and 4th Corinthians, right? They're not actually 1st and 2nd. We're missing two because Paul makes reference to other letters that he sent. So, now, based on the way Paul talks about those letters, I can just see that nobody in the church considered them valuable. Okay, because the way they're written and particularly the polemic attitude that Paul had in writing them, it's clear that they read this and said, this could be filed in the round cabinet. Now we'll move on. Okay. But when they got what we call 1 Corinthians, when they got what we call 2 Corinthians, they looked at it and they said, aha, this is valuable stuff. Okay, now, let me just pause for a moment here. At this point, when the Ephesians got the letter or the Corinthians got the letter, is there at this point an assumption that this letter is Scripture? No. It's valuable, meaning it has stuff in it that's valuable to us, but it's not an immediate sense in which the people at the other end go, aha, this is the Word of God. No, not exactly. In fact, we're going to be a few steps down this path before that is going to be determined. But what we have at this point is we have a man who wrote something and an audience who received it, and that audience says, this stuff's valuable. So what do you think might happen then in step three?
If it's really valuable, they'll copy it so that they can share it.
There. Now, okay, you say one reason is so they can share it. What's another reason?
Preserve it.
Okay, another reason to preserve it. Okay. What's that? Correct. Okay, so there might be a number of reasons why they might make a copy of it. They get the letter, right, at Ephesus. All right. Now, The people consider it valuable. Goes to the church, right? It's not written to an individual. It's written to a church. Some letters are individual, so that changes the picture slightly, but not much. Somebody along the way says, you know, this is valuable. So the church possesses this particular copy. The original that was written by Paul to the Ephesians probably stayed somewhere where the whole church had access to it, where it could be used in worship or whatever. And so somebody else came along and said, you know, I'd really like to have a copy of that. And there's a number of reasons why. I want to make sure that that original copy, if it gets lost, we have a backup copy of it. Okay, that's one reason. Secondly, I have some friends who could really benefit from reading this. Okay, so I want to send a copy to them. All right. Or a third reason is, and this is one of the most common, by the way, in the first century, was I'd like to have a copy for my own archive. I want to have it for myself. This is valuable to me personally. Okay, so there's a number of reasons why it might be copied. All right, now, so what you get is the original copy is starting to be copied, and not just once, multiple times. Might be multiple people in the church that said, yep, that's a valuable letter, I want a copy of it. So they did their own scribe work, or they hired a scribe or whatever, and they made a duplicate of it, and so now you've got multiple people with a copy of it running around. And then it goes to another church. By the way, have you noticed that Ephesians, I surmise you remember at the beginning, was actually written as an encyclical, which means it was written for what purpose? To be passed around to multiple churches. So the implication might be Paul himself intended it to be copied. And so when he wrote it, he was saying to them, when you get this, make a copy of it, send a copy to the other seven churches that we see in the book of Revelation, right? Send it to Laodicea, and send it to Thyatira, and send it to Philadelphia, and so on, okay?
What I like about when you think of it this way, it's the Word of God is powerful, but it's not mystical.
Right.
It's delivered to some.
There you go. Yep.
For them to read
yep.
it as a letter, and it's like, here's some things
yep.
we should be paying attention to, or here's something that's important.
And here what's fascinating about that now is you put 2,000 years of history on top of that, people start going back to the mystical.
Yeah, that's right.
They start treating the Bible as some sort of mystical thing rather than recognizing it's just a collection of works that were written by men. Now, they were inspired to write those works, but there's not some mysticism behind it. Excellent observation. Okay, so we see this. It's passed on. It's starting to be copied. Now, the fourth step then, which I think is simply building on the third, is the copies are copied, right? The original gets copied. So in the initial first layer, you have people who copy from the original. But now the guy with the copy goes back home and he's got it, and somebody he introduces to reads it and says, ooh, I'd like a copy of that too. And instead of going back to the church and copying from the original, he copies from the copy. And then somebody copies from the copy of the copy. And then somebody copies from the copy of the copy of the copy. And I could go on like this for the next hour, right? Because it's going to continue in this fashion. So you're going to have copies of copies, and you're going to have a lot of copies being cycled around and scattered around. And these copies are going to be scattered geographically. They're going to start going out from the original location into farther and farther away spaces. Somebody visiting Ephesus, for example, reads this letter and says, ooh, this is cool. I want to take this back home. And he makes a copy of it and takes it with him when he travels to Egypt, which is a long ways away from Ephesus. Okay? So, they're scattered. Now, what starts to happen at this point? Now we start to see errors creeping in. Okay, we start to see errors creeping in, right? Because some of these scrolls were fairly long. And the Greek is fairly straightforward. If you've ever looked at a Greek manuscript, there's all the letters are in uppercase. There's no spaces between the words. There's no punctuation in the text. It's just one long stream of data. And human beings are not Xerox machines. So they had to take out a quill, and they had to take out their own papyri, and they had to literally, character by character, make copies. Well, guess what's going to happen? Human beings don't produce perfect copies of anything. And so flaws begin to be introduced in the process, okay? We call them variants, all right? That's the word we use in the theological circles revolving preservation. Variants begin to be produced, all right? So now we're up to the point where you start seeing copies going around and there's introduction of some errors going around, but now we're back, if you will, sort of picking up the picture of canonicity at this point. Because remember, you got copies of this letter, and then you got copies of this letter, and then you got copies of this letter. So you're talking about multiple books. I mean, if there's 27 in the New Testament, you've got 27 different streams of copies that are taking place, not to mention all the other works that are floating around out there in first century, right, that are being copied and passed around, and some are being rejected, and some are being accepted, and so on. Okay, so you get back to the canonicity issue. Now you've got people who are starting to make collections of these books, of these letters. You know, they got a copy of Ephesus, and somebody came to town with a copy of Matthew's gospel, and went, hey, that looks like scripture to me. They may not say that, but they say something that looks important to me, and so I'm going to keep a copy of that, and another church does the same thing. Okay, so you start to see this movement of all this material coalescing into canon, as we talked about last week. So you start to see these collections being built up, and they're being gathered in churches or for the Old Testament synagogues. So you start to see these collections of works that begin to become standard amongst the various churches along the way. So the churches begin to adopt certain works as a part of their collection, throwing out others that to say, no, this isn't really scripture, it wasn't written by an apostle, and it's clearly a Gnostic work or whatever, and so we don't want it. And so there will start to see these sorts of things coalesce in time and space, all right? So that's where we are at this point. You've got copies being made, some of them have problems in them, and they start to be collected together as canons, and it starts to become, particularly in the New Testament, for example, it starts to become a collection of individual works that individual churches around the Roman Empire are beginning to collect. And over time, what happens is these collections start to become the same from one place to the next. Churches begin to accept and reject certain works until many of the churches have a canon that's very similar to other churches. And of course, there's probably people going from church to church. You know, some guy walks into one church and says, hey, I'm just visiting here from someplace else, and we don't have that book in our collection. Why do you have that in yours? There starts to be some oral work going on between this that produces this, okay? Now, what you also see happening at the same time, you remember, these works, as they're being copied, are going out across a wide geographical swath of space, and of geographical space. Okay, so they're going out across the whole Roman Empire, the known world of the time. They're moving all the way from the east to the west, and you're seeing a massive movement of material going from one place to another. And another thing that's happening is not only are churches beginning to embrace packages of these materials, but you're also seeing them gathered into certain places which become, in a sense, libraries or repositories of this material. The monks in various monasteries, for example, start collecting all of the various works that they could get their hands on. And they start making copies of it and passing it around. And so there are some great repositories that begin to appear along the line as people start collecting these works, and the more official libraries start grabbing these works and holding on to them. And they don't just, the great repositories, by the way, don't just hold, biblical works. They're collecting all kinds of stuff out there. So many of these repositories are filled with stuff that isn't even close to Scripture. Okay, for example, when the Dead Sea Scrolls were uncovered in 1946, the repository of material that was found covered far more than the Old Testament. Massive swath of material was found there. Some scripture, yes, but a whole lot more other stuff was there as well. So you see these repositories beginning to build up as well, because humans have a tendency to collect things, right? And so they start collecting different works written by people, and they, you know, we have libraries full of books, right? Well, they're doing the same thing in those days. They're collecting manuscripts over a period of time. The monasteries were the particular, seemed to be the particularly important places where these were occurring. And largely because the monasteries were filled with scribes who made copies for you. That's what they did. It's what they enjoyed doing. That's what they were called to do. Okay. Now you see another thing introduced into this process. And that is, as we discussed last week when we were talking about the Septuagint, you begin to see these works being translated into other languages. So you don't just see this stay in Greek. Now it gets translated into other languages. Okay, so it goes from Greek, what would be another language it would most likely go to? Latin, the Roman language at the time. Syriac, Coptic, some of the early Germanic languages, and so on, all start to appear now as translations of these works. I mean, we can carry this process all the way to modern times, and it's translated into English, for example. And now we're continuing the process with, you know, Wycliffe and other organizations that are out there translating into new languages, the over 5,000 languages in the world that don't yet have a copy of the Bible in their native language. So there's still this thing going on, okay? So there's translations of these things. Okay, now, at this point, what we have is this massive, massive human movement of all of this material. Now, you might be saying to yourself, how in the world does that lead to a place where we can have a reliable copy of the New Testament? Because if you're sitting there thinking like I think you're thinking, or maybe you're not, but maybe you should be, that just seems like chaos. That doesn't seem like a work of the Spirit to superintend and to superintend circumstances to accomplish the task of bringing us a reliable copy, right? Because wouldn't it be true to say that every successive generation of copy that's made introduces the possibility of more error, does it not? So that the first generation to the second generation has a few, then the second to the third copies those errors and makes a few more, and then the next generation adds a few more and so on. Doesn't it seem reasonable that by the time you get to the 21st century, that virtually nothing that you would have left would be the original? Ah, but here's where the super intention of the Holy Spirit comes into play. Okay, watch this. In the final analysis, what we're left with is the ability to go back and look at all of the various copies that we can find and compare them one to another, date them first, and then compare them one to another, and we can actually work backward in time through the manuscripts that we discover to figure out what the original actually said. And this is called the science of textual criticism. The science of textual criticism has been around for quite a while. Today, we can do unbelievable things with computers to get us to this point. I mean, there's a new project coming out, I forget the name of it, but there's a whole new methodology that's being employed by computers through artificial intelligence to go back and run through these manuscripts. And what it's doing is it's verifying what we already knew to be true. But it's doing a process thousands of times faster than human beings can do it, you know, manually. We have that kind of processing power available. Okay, so what textual critics are doing is they're taking all of the discovered copies that we can find out there in the world, and there are lots of them, and we can compare them side by side, and guess what we can figure out? Two copies sitting next to one another, they have a spot that is different in between them. We can look at this one, we can look at this one, and we can say, you know what? That's the error. This is the original. Because we can then compare this manuscript to this one. and say, well, based on where this one is to this one, that's probably where the error was introduced. And we can take this one and compare it to this one and say, well, guess what? Yep, this is where we see the original copyist made an error, and it just got propagated from this particular point. Notice what I'm doing. I'm walking back in time. And I'm walking back towards the original more and more. So what textual critics are able to do is they are able to take all of the various manuscripts that have been discovered, and they're able to compare them side by side, and the side effect is they're able to reproduce with excellent reliability what was original. Now let me give you some facts regarding this in regards to the New Testament, okay? Most Christians aren't aware of the things I'm about to tell you. Number one, the New Testament is the most well-attested set of writings from ancient times. In terms of the number of manuscripts that we possess, whole or in part, of the Old Testament, we have the Old Testament's much easier to deal with because most of it was closed by the time of Christ, so the textual critics were done by the time of Jesus. Okay, but as far as the New Testament is concerned, the New Testament is at least 1,000 times more attested to than any other work of ancient times. The number of copies that we have of the Iliad is less than 50. We have more than 5,800 complete or fragmented Greek manuscripts. Over 5,800 of them. We have over 10,000 Latin manuscripts. Don't forget, when those things were translated into Latin in the early part of the church, those copies can be used as comparisons as well, right? Because look, these Latin translations were occurring as far back as the second century. So we can look at those manuscripts and compare. We have more than 10,000 of them, and we have over 9,300 other manuscripts from the New Testament that have been discovered. We have a massive trove of material that we can look at. For example, we have discovered recently a fragment of Mark's Gospel. It hasn't been published yet. It's supposed to be out. It was supposed to be out last year, but I think it's coming out very soon. It is believed that this fragment of Mark's Gospel actually comes from the first century. That would put it into the time frame just a few decades after Mark's Gospel was written. So we're very close to the original. It's probably second century, but it's close. And we have the treasure trove of the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are useful for New Testament because there's no New Testament stuff in it. But the Old Testament, it is a treasure trove of being able to compare. We have full manuscripts of Isaiah, for example, from the Dead Sea Scrolls. Compare it. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are dating to the time of Christ himself. So you're talking about a massive treasure trove of material that these critics can put these manuscripts side by side and they can say, this said this, this said this, this said this. We know this is the oldest one. This one is probably dated to the 4th century, 3rd, 2nd. So as we look backwards, we could say, yeah, this is probably where it went wrong right here. So this is what the original wording originally said. The manuscripts that we have date from a fragment called P52. P52 is a fragment of John's Gospel dating from 125 AD. Think about how close that is to the original. I'm guessing that John wrote his Gospel very late in the first century, 95, 30 years from when he wrote it. The first complete New Testament books that we have, complete scroll with the entire text in it, date from around 200 AD. 100 years after Christ, after the original New Testament was closed. That's pretty close to the original. So we have early copies of these things that we can look at and say, okay, this is so close to the original, the number of variants is probably small. Therefore, we can make comparisons going off of that going forward. A moment ago, I talked about the fact that there were various families of manuscripts that were collected. There are three main locations or families that have been discovered. The three main troves of material. The first is called the Alexandrian. It comes out of Alexandria, Egypt. There's a massive trove of manuscripts that come from there. That seemed to be a place where they were being collected. Another location called the Western text tradition. And then one from the East, known as the Byzantine collection. And in the Byzantine collection, by the way, in case you're wondering, is where the Textus Receptus was gleaned from and developed into what we would call the Authorized or King James Version. So it's coming from one particular text tradition. Most modern Bibles today, outside the King James Version, translate from all three libraries or all three text traditions in order to determine the original Greek as close as possible. The Nestle Allen is a collection of all three of those together into a single volume of Greek, which is used for translation, and they're using all three. King James only folks stick to one. Okay. Now let's go back and talk about these variants. Now, don't fall out of your seat when I say this. Okay? There are, amongst all those manuscripts that I just told you about, there are about 400,000 variants in those texts. Okay? There's about 400,000 in those texts. Okay? You're talking about 2,000 years of time. You're talking about at least 600 years of copying material at the very beginning, where the text we really go to, that, you know, people are copying and making errors, and people are copying. But here's the thing, the things to keep in mind. When you look at these variants, the vast majority of them, more than 90% of them, are simple identifiable errors. They're easy to figure out. Misspelled words, omitted words, duplicates of words, or rearrangement of letters. That's easy to figure out. Whoops, some guy with dyslexia flipped them around right here. Okay, so it should be this way. They're easy to figure out. So in other words, you could take 90% of those variants and you can say, okay, this one's easy to spot. This is just a misspelled word, or this is just an additional word that was added in. You know, someone was going along and the word Jesus was in the text, right? So they're reading along and they're copying along and they write the Greek word for Jesus, and then they just automatically insert the word Christ right after it, and they don't even realize they did it, and they just keep right on going. Easy to spot, because that's a common thing, right? When we say the word Jesus, we just sort of put the word Christ behind it automatically. And so men did this, and you can figure these patterns out. And so these men, these critics, look at these texts and say, yeah, that's just an addition that some scribe put in by accident. So it's easy to find, okay? Okay, so there's 400,000 variants, but, all right, let me soothe your conscience here. It is estimated that the textual critics have been able to ascertain the text of the audiograph, the original autographs, to within 99.5% of the original. Only about 0.5% of all of the words in the New Testament have a variant that we still don't know what the original might have said. Only about 0.5%. And this is the other thing that textual critics are quick to point out, of that 0.5% of those variants, none of them, not a single one of them, affects any significant Christian doctrine as we know it. Not one. Yes, it might be a difference of something, but we're not really sure. But it doesn't change or remove or add to any understanding of the Christian faith in any way. It's just a variant that we're not exactly sure where it came from. Okay? There are three of them that we struggle with, particularly. The long ending of Mark, right? The end of chapter 16, there's a whole chunk in there that we're not exactly sure where that came from. We're pretty sure it's not original. But it persists. Part of the reason some of these variants persist like that one is because of tradition. Well, it's in the King James Bible, so we got to keep it in ours. But if you look in modern Bibles at that longer length, it'll very clearly make a demarcation saying the earliest manuscripts do not contain this section. Okay. Another is 1 John 5:7, and another is John 7:53 to 8:11. The woman caught in adultery is a variant. We're not really sure where that came from. Now, Just give me one more minute. Let me finish my thoughts here, and then we'll be on our way. Why did the Holy Spirit of God choose this method to preserve His Word? Okay, because you might say, wouldn't it be better for Him to have done it a different way? All right. First, the proliferation of copies in the first century allowed the Scriptures to move through the scattered church very rapidly. As people were making copies, they were getting out. And yes, some of those copies had errors in them, but the Word was getting out and going from place to place very rapidly. Okay, so this methodology, instead of having the Bible in one place, being governed by one authority, and everybody had to go to them and get a copy of it, and they're clutching it, this process allowed it to just scatter. Which is the reason why, by the way, we have so many copies that we can now look at. Because the Holy Spirit said, let it fly! Okay? Secondly, and I don't want you to miss this, I pointed this out last week, the making of copies in the very early church was during a time in which the church was persecuted for her faith. This was not done in a time when Christianity was well embraced by the empire. No, this was done mostly during a time when the Christians were underground, if you will. So these copies were being made in such a way that men placed great emphasis on making sure that they preserved the copy well. Yes, they still made mistakes. But they were persecuted, and therefore, they looked at these texts as important enough to make sure they did it right. If this had been a wide-open church where there's no persecution whatsoever, anybody out there could have been making copies of them, wouldn't have cared about whether how successful they were at doing so, and peddling them on the street corner. But that wasn't the way it was. The persecuted church actually worked to the advantage of this process in making sure that men knew the gravity of what they were doing when they made copies of this. But here's the third one, and this is the one that's the killer when it comes to this method. There's no single point where the Bible started from, right? There's no single repository where one guy or a group of men had control of all of this material and nobody else did, and they farmed it out from there. Instead, what the Spirit of God did was send flinging it throughout the empire. Well, here's what happens. If you don't have a single source point, you don't have someone who can say, this is the original. This is what it really said. Paul's version is back here in the vault somewhere, but I promise you, I assure you, this is a copy of the original. You don't have any of that. And that is precisely, by the way, the method the Quran was brought down. At one point, a caliph had possession of the only copy of the Quran that was, and he burned the ones that came before it. Thus, we have no way of knowing if what he offered the world was in fact exactly what was written behind him, because the evidence is gone. In our case, it's flung to the farthest corners of the earth. No one has control over it. No individual person has control over it. The necessary result of that is we can go around the world collecting copies, finding new manuscripts all the time, taking those manuscripts, setting it next to the ones we have, and going, yep, see, we were right when we said this is the original, because boy, this one sure matches along the way. That would have never been possible if it had gone through a single source. You'd have never really known. So the Spirit of God just flung it as far as He could, and the net result of that is we can actually work backwards in time through it. It's remarkable, isn't it? It's actually quite fantastic. It's a far more reliable process. Therefore, when you read a Bible properly translated, now again, not all translations are correct, right? Because even translation has its errors and its difficulties. But when you take a whole bunch of English Bibles and set them side by side and read that same text through all the different English variations, and then you go look up the Nestle Allen or whatever to see what the Greek says, you can be confident within a tiny, 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 tiny fraction that what you're reading is exactly what the original writer wrote in the first place. That's remarkable. And so that's the preservation of Scripture, you see. Down through time, the Spirit of God has flung this text far and wide, and then we can go back and compare and compare and compare, and guess what we discover? What we have is what was originally written. Questions? Any questions?
Is there some controversy over the Alexandria Trove because they found a number of novels?
But again, they're able to weed those out, make comparisons of those as well. I mean, we know as much about the Gnostic texts as we do about the actual biblical texts. And that's fine, too. Nothing wrong with that. What we can know, though, is the issue of canonicity preceded the issue of preservation. So therefore, we can say, look, the early church didn't adopt those works. Why would we? So what it's really two paths. One is canonicity on the one hand, and the other is preservation. So the issue of canonicity is really where that issue is. And that was addressed by the church long ago.
One other thing, even with Rome trying to basically gain control of it,
yep.
The Spirit even protected it from,
correct.
From that.
Correct. You could say, the way you put it, the church was protected from herself.
That's right.
In attempting to keep this text.
Luckily, yeah. Before that, it was already spread too wide.
Correct. The church could not get a hold of it. No one in the world today can go collect all the manuscripts and rewrite the Bible the way they want it to look. It won't happen. Other questions? Absolutely.
So if there was like Homer or Aristotle, if they had as much manuscripts as that,
Absolutely. And the textual criticism would be,
So if there wasn't any errors in the manuscripts, it would be kind of questionable.
Correct. That's exactly right. You can flip that, you can flip that logic over on its head and say, well, wait a minute, if there's no errors, then how do I know that this wasn't just a made up thing along the way? The actual inclusion of errors implies that there's a human element to this, which removes that sense of somebody had control over it somewhere. And that's the key issue when it comes to preservation, that somebody had control over it. No.
It makes perfect sense in the fact that that's the means by which God was going to save a people.
Yeah.
You know, this is a fundamental, you know, it's the cornerstone in one regard as far as it relates to us at this period.
Yep.
Of how we understand and how we relate and how we profess.
Right.
And, you know, that he would preserve it.
Just as much as he would inspire it and canonize it, he would preserve it. But not using a means that we might necessarily choose, but the way he chose to do it.
Well, we'd have it under glass.
Yeah, exactly. And then you'd have to pay to see it.